So we are now in study number 3 of what I thought was going to be a 2-part study on image and identity. And I taught this study, as I said, a little over a year and a half ago, and I had always wanted to revisit it because I didn't think I fleshed it out the way that I should have. So I was like, I'm going to take this thing down, we'll revisit it, and that way I can address it more thoroughly. And the opportunity came, and the reason I wanted to revisit it at this juncture is because of the Supreme Court case Childs versus Salazar, where arguments, initial arguments for this case were heard on October 7th. And now we are a little bit in limbo waiting until 2026 when the decision is going to come forward on where they land on this issue. It's important. There's a lot that's at stake here because it's a decision, depending on how it goes, that can enable the states to have the power to make bans on conversion therapy or not. So if they decide in favor of Childs, then they'll do away with it. You know, states can't ban conversion therapy. People have the freedom to express their views. And if they think that someone who is dealing with same-sex attraction can change, that there could be changes and they can begin to think differently, they'd be able to continue on that direction. If they land in favor of Salazar, they'll say, no, you're doing harm to minors. You need to allow them to push on in whatever identity they want. And if they are starting to think they're homosexual, then you would do harm to begin to intervene otherwise. So the way that law is written, it's written so broadly that it would be illegal to even give pastoral care and biblical counseling in that area. Now, obviously, there are ways that you and I could look at in the past and the way that conversion therapy was done, like shock therapy and things like this. You're like, that's harmful. It's not going to help anyone out. And so, but they're making this broad umbrella to say all conversion therapy is just harmful, and they're things of that nature. And the reality is you and I know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and it can transform people's thoughts, transform desires, transform the direction a person is living their life. And so I want the freedom to continue to proclaim the gospel and to counsel people and disciple people unto wholeness and holiness with the Lord. But if decisions fall the other way, as a church, as God's people, we're going to do what's right in the Lord's eyes. And we'll continue to proclaim the truth, but I would much rather things land in favor that we have the openness and the protection of the law to continue to proclaim forth the truth of God's word and proclaim the truth of who people really are and how change can happen. I would much rather see that happen. So that's what's really caused me to focus back and go, we should look at what the Bible has to say about identity, about who we really are. And so we've been looking at this issue, and in our sense of identity, we've said whether our sense of identity is informed by truth or by error, it really does shape our sense of belonging and the direction that we are going to seek to live our lives in. And as Christians, it is imperative for us to have our identity, the core understanding of who we truly are, as that which is rooted in Christ, in his redemptive work, and who we've been made anew in him. We are reconciled image bearers in Christ. This does not mean that there are not other important facets that contribute to our identity and our makeup, right? You know, our family upbringing, even cultural things about the community we live in, even our state. There's certain things as New Mexicans, we identify with chili quite a bit, but that's not the primary thing about us. But those are things that shape us. And so how we hold on to those things, how those things shape us, and what that's all about, we're going to continue to look at that stuff too, even more next week. But there are other facets, our national identity, our heritage, our family. Those things are good, and those things come from God too. But some of those things have been askew too because of sin. There's certain traditions that could be passed down in a family or from a nation that just aren't good because they've been wrecked by sin too. But those things, I believe, initially are given to us by God. Traditions to be handed down. Primarily, though, at the core of who God has created us to be, what we need to understand is we are those who have been created in the image of God. Male and female, created in the image of God. And we are to bear God's image out into this world in every relationship we have as we go on and we take dominion over the earth for his glory and for the good of others. And so last week I did say just that it's imperative for us to understand more fully that we are fallen image bearers. We're made in God's image, but something's happened. The fall has happened. We're fallen image bearers. And so we've been separated relationally from God. But now in Christ, we've been fully restored to God as his image bearer in Christ. And we're in the process of sanctification to reflect his glory and how we always ought to have done now that we've been restored to him. Now that we're back in right relationship. If you're not in right relationship with the living Lord of the universe, how are you to reflect his character and his goodness out into the world? You can't do it. You have to be in right relationship with him. So being reconciled to God through Christ, it has to take place if we're ever to operate and function the way God always designed us to live and walk out our lives. And once we've been reconciled to God through Christ, we are now headed in a new direction, living our lives in full submission to him as his child. And as we live for the Lord in reconciled relationship with him, then we go on out and we fill the earth and we take dominion for his glory and the good of others. I'm not living for my glory or the gratification of myself. I'm living for God's glory and the blessing of others. Now, there's an aspect where God has given us, just even modeled out in creation itself, where God rested on the seventh day and he enjoyed what he did. And that we can work hard and enjoy the fruits of our labor too. There's nothing wrong with that. We ought to do that as God's image bearers. But the primary direction of my life is not self-focused. It's God-focused and others-focused. And we see that pattern even in the way in which God himself created us. And as we do that, as I said last time, as you and I seek to live our lives that way, ultimately, you know what happens? We live a more satisfying life. We do. When we live our lives for God first and others, you end up with a more satisfying life. And so this week, I want to explore some of the ways our identity is rooted distinctly in our created roles as either male or female. Our familiar relationships and in the things that we do, our job or our vocation, our national identity, I'll tend to more of that stuff in the following week. But even as we begin to look at our distinctly created roles as male and female, we ought to remind ourselves that we established from the outset in our first study that we as men and women, male and female, are created equally in God's image. We've been created in three ways. Being created in God's image, it falls into kind of three categories that make a whole. That is, one, substantively, the essential makeup of who we are, our human constitution, is that we are image bearers. And we can never be divorced from that reality. That is just who God created human beings to be. We are, our makeup is different from any other created being. We are made in his image. And so we need to function and live our lives out as image bearers. We can't be divorced from that. Even if someone is unsaved, they're still made in God's image. Now, relationally, they're separated from the one who needs to inform how they are to live and how they are to operate as an image bearer. But they're still made in God's image. And so we're going to look some of this essential constitutional makeup now more distinctly as the roles of male and female. But we also noted relationally, being made in God's image has a relational component. part of our essential makeup as image bearers is designed to express itself in relationship, primarily to God first, and then secondarily with other people. And that ties into our family heritage and our national identity. And then thirdly, we talked about a functional aspect to our image bearing. And we've been given a delegated role or function in the created universe to take dominion over the earth and to subdue it. And we unpack some of what that means and what that looks like, just in a very general way. It can be applied to every facet of life, our functional role, making proper distinctions, going from chaos and seeking to cultivate, going from less order to more order, and doing things for God's glory, and seeking to cultivate things to a more maximized fruitfulness for the blessing of others. We said, like Millard Erickson put it, we take dominion by gaining understanding and control of the creation, developing it to its ultimate potential for God's glory and man's good. And that applies even to our job vocation stuff. So just from the outset, every human being, no matter who they are, no matter their national heritage, whether they're male or female, everyone is made in God's image. Whether you're saved or not saved, this is true. Everyone has been created with equal intrinsic value, dignity, and worth. That's true. Everyone's created that way. Because we are made in God's image, we have those things. We also ought to recognize, though, when it comes to the roles and the gifts that God has given us, because God has made some to be male, some to be female, men and women, by God's sovereign design, have complementary strengths and distinct roles. And those strengths and roles are not equal. They're different. They are different, and we need to acknowledge that there is differences. There's equal value, dignity, and worth, but we're not equal in role. We're not equal in role. We're not equal in strength. We're not equal in gifting. And just look across the board, all human spectrum. Just look at the gifting. The giftings that we have are not equal. I can't match what these people are doing up here leading us in worship. You don't want me leading worship. It's better for me to teach the Bible than to lead in song. You don't want that. My gifting strength is not there. God hasn't given me an equal measure in that area. It's different. And the roles that men and women have in the home, in the church, in society as a whole, it's different. And so there are greater and lesser roles with complementary strengths, distinct roles. But those distinct roles never denigrate the intrinsic value or personhood that God has instilled into men and women who are equally created in God's image. We just reflect that out differently. And we have to understand this. And we ought not to fight against it. We can't fight against it. Adam didn't get to choose, like, well, I want to be a dude. He didn't get to choose. God just made him. I mean, Adam didn't say, well, I don't want to be. God made Adam male. He made Eve female. You have no say in it. God has sovereignly designed you either to be a man or a woman, and you are a man or a woman according to the biological body he placed you in, that he made you and created you in. And we are to live that out and fill those things out for his glory. So differences of role and function, how we reflect his glory as men and women is different. And we can see there's a created pattern, a sovereign created pattern that the Lord has established. And that created pattern instructs how these things are to be played out or fleshed out in our life. So Adam, even the created order, he's created first, and we can see he's designed to lead, guide, protect, serve. After all, you can even see, if you're to go back and read over it, Adam is the one that's given instruction. to the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve was not given that instruction directly by God. Adam was. He was to lead in teaching and instructing his wife. Men are given that role. Eve, the first woman, she's created. She's created second, and she's created from Adam. She's of equal dignity, value, and worth, but she's created differently than how Adam was created. And the role is different for the woman. She's to be his helpmate, his companion, as they live on mission together. And she comes alongside her husband in a complementary fashion, even in submission to his headship as he seeks to honor God and to be a blessing to his wife and to protect and lead and guide and do those things. I know these things are despised in our culture today, but this is how God has designed things. There are abuses that happen in those roles because of sin, but this is how God has designed humanity. Male and female with different distinct roles that are to be played on out. And those roles are not equal in every area. They're just not. So there's a lot to be fleshed out here, especially when it comes to biblical manhood and womanhood. And so I'm not going to spend all my time just fleshing that stuff out. There is a lot of great information out there on the topic. If I was to hedge my bets on one safe place that you could go if you wanted to do a deeper dive, you really could go to like Grace to You and see what they have to say about biblical manhood, biblical womanhood, and you could find some good resources that way to start fleshing that stuff out. But I'm not going to spend all our time tonight. I just want you to see that from the beginning, there's differences, and they're not equal. Adam's physically stronger. Men are just physically stronger, right? So Adam and Eve, equal image bearers, but sovereignly designed with different roles. They're not their roles are not equal, but they're different and complementary. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. I just want to read in regard to the difference of role and men and women in the home, especially. And I want you to see how the role, even a role being greater, or a man having headship in the home, or men leading in the church, that role might be greater, but it doesn't mean they're superior in their essential makeup, okay? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, it says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I've delivered them to you." And we're going to lean into the traditions somewhat next week as we begin to talk about familial and national identity. But in verse 3, he says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ, get this, is God." The head of Christ is God. So as much as we might go, "Oh, what in the world's going on? You know, how is man the head of woman in the family?" You go, "Are you trying to say that they're better, they have some greater worth than a woman?" No. The role of headship is different. It's greater in authority and in role and in responsibility. It has greater responsibility. But it doesn't mean that they're intrinsically superior or of greater value. Otherwise, you'd have to say, I'm like, Christ is God in human flesh. He is equal with God in his essential nature. He is God. But in his role as the Son of Man, in his role as the one who took on human flesh, he lived in his life in submission to God. The Son lives in submission to the Father. It says that the head of Christ is God. He is God in human flesh. God the Son, he's equal with God the Father. Yet in role, the Father is greater. Jesus even magnifies this when he says in the Gospel of John in verse 14, he says, "You've heard me say to you, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to my Father, for my Father is greater than I." So what do you mean? You know, is the Father greater in nature than the God the Son? No, they're not. Jesus even makes claims to deity that he is the great I am. But in role within the Godhood, the Father is greater. The roles are different. They're not equal. They're different roles. All of this is just worth noting, especially as we turn back to Genesis and we begin to see how sin corrupted, it brought in corruption to the natural order and affections that Adam and Eve were to have towards one another, and even how their roles were to be lived out and played out. Instead of leading and taking ownership of the wrong after the fall, Adam is given over to what? Blame shifting and passivity. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' And so he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?' And then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.'" Right away, blame shifting. He's not taking ownership of what he needs to take ownership of. And then he's blame shifting. And God expressly tells Eve, as a result of the fall, "Your desire is going to be for your husband now." Where there was a natural willingness to come alongside her husband and to complement him in his role and in his position, he says, now your desire is going to be for him, and he's going to rule over you. Genesis 3, verse 16, "Then to the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrows and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" In fact, even probably highlighting even some of the other extreme of where the abuse thing can come in now. Men ought to lead their families boldly, diligently, without passivity. And sin tends to lead towards passivity, non-engagement, or on the other end of the spectrum, heavy-handed, abusive, yelling. And so sin has introduced a mess to the roles and how they're supposed to be played out. And that's just on the marriage end and the family end, but then just in greater society, men and women have different roles. You even see this played out in the way that Israel builds its army. It's like frontline fighters. They're all men, 20 years old and up. It's like, we're not getting women. Why? Because the men are stronger. You're going to go hand-to-hand combat and set a bunch of women in against an army of men with swords. It's not going to play out well. The differences are there. Men are geared different. They're geared to be protectors. So we can begin to see sin right away begins to distort our natural God-given desires. We fight against the sovereign role that he's placed us in, to honor him as a man or to honor him as a woman. And this lends itself to the whole area of this sexual autonomy disaster that we find Western culture in, where sexual identity and homosexuality is made out to be much of who we are, that our sexual desires become the primary driver of who we really are. And that's a mess. That is such a huge problem. When your sexual desires become the primary thing to define who you are, we're headed for a disaster, folks. And that is what is happening in our culture today. We've become so unanchored to who we actually are, those that have been created in God's image. And we've been so consumed with our sexual desires, our sinful desires, that we begin to identify ourselves by our sin. And unlike any other sinful desire, I will say in our culture, our sexual desires have become like the primary thing that defines who a person is. And so you got all this LGBTQ stuff playing itself out, and that becomes the primary thing that that's their primary identity. This is who I am at my essential makeup. I am this. And it's so far from who God created that person to be. So our identity has to be rooted in God's sovereign design over who we are. And you and I must recognize that there are certain things that we just cannot choose for ourselves. We cannot choose our sex or gender. You can't choose it. God assigns it to you. The moment He creates you, on a chromosomal level, biologically, you're given, he sovereignly made it. So you either got XX chromosomes or XY chromosomes. And yeah, I know that there's a few very minute off, like less than 1% of the equation where the fall has had an effect on biology and there's distortion there. But all of us can realize, generally speaking, without diseases and corruptions and mutations, you're either created male or female. And even where those corruptions are at, I would go, you're either male or female. You're male or female, and you ought to seek to live out who you are as a male image bearer or a female image bearer in that role for God's glory. And we ought to steward those natural affections, those natural desires, the way, the pattern that God has set forth. The natural affections that God has set forth for men are towards women. The natural affections that He's given for women are for men. It's only in through rebelling. And I know things can happen to people even early on. A lot of times it can be through abuse. Sometimes it can be not through abuse. But there are ways in which we can begin to be handed over. You begin to think things that aren't right. You begin to not take those thoughts captive, and you continue to run its course, you can get handed over to desires that aren't good, that aren't natural. And so we need to steward those desires well, but the way that our sexual desires run their course, we're to take every thought, every desire, everything captive, and bring it to the obedience of Christ. So this whole notion of gender being non-binary, and that our gender is some choice that we can impose upon our created bodies is a lie. It is a lie. And it's causing all sorts of harm and damage and mutilation in our culture. Depression, suicide is on the rise like never before, especially when you begin to look at those that are handed over to the LGBTQ agenda. It promises so much freedom. You can truly become who you're supposed to be. And yet when you go and look at the suicide rate, the depression rate, it's through the roof. It is problematic. And they're being sold a lie and headed down a path of destruction. And God wants so much hope for them. He sent Jesus to die for them too. And there is hope and there can be restoration for them, for all sinners. So, we are not to live out our lives according to our distorted, sinful feelings and desires. We ought not to do that. They affect how we perceive our lives and how we live our lives, especially when we begin to identify with them and say, I'm this. This is who I am. This is the core of who I am. It begins to set a track for the direction of your life that's either going to lead, if you identify in the right way with the truth about who you are and who God's created you to be, you can begin moving in the right direction. You buy lies about who you are and who you're created to be, it can set you on a path down a path of destruction. So our falling feelings and desires ought not to be the thing that inform the core of who we are, nor should they determine the rails that we run our lives upon. Homosexuality, homosexual desires, they are a deviation from God's good created order. and his roles for men and women, his role of and his design for marriage between man, one man and one woman for life. And if we are in Christ, our fallen sinful desires and our old way of life, they cannot, they must not define who we are. In fact, the Bible tells us we're entirely new creations in Christ. Our old life, our old man, that does not define who we are anymore. Now, sin's entered the picture. It's polluted and distorted a lot of things. It's distorted who we are relationally and functionally as image bearers, but in Christ, we're made new, and we are given a new identity and a new rail to run our life upon for every area, every facet of life, and every facet of our life needs to be rooted in Christ and his redemptive work and who he is and what he's done, and it needs to be lived out in light of the fact that he is the express image of God. He begins to show us more clearly how we are to function as human beings in right relationship with the Lord and living that out towards others in this earth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, picking up in verse 14, this is imperative. It says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We become the very righteousness of God in Christ. It isn't any wonder then, when we turn to Philippians, and there in Philippians 2, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Don't work for it. You don't work it up. You work it out. The very righteousness of Christ has been deposited into your life. You're an entirely new creature in Christ. And we are to live our lives in light of that reality. I've been made new. I've been made holy. Now, we still struggle and wrestle with sin. And because that's not in accordance with who we are, we repent. We go, God, forgive me. And we turn right away to him. Those things can't define me. I turn away from that and I turn to you, Lord. You're the one who defines who I really am. I'm reconciled to you. I've been made righteous. I've been made holy. I have access to you. And now I can live for you and I can reflect your glory into this world. So as we read over this passage, I think we can just see how indwelling sin corrupted how we once viewed our lives, right? It corrupted the direction that you and I were even heading in. Our old man, it was a mess. Who we were, how we lived our lives, how we defined our lives. We can also see that being in Christ, being saved or born again, is something that is not just superficial. It's a reality that wholly redefines who we are. It reorients everything. And we are no longer to be defined or identified by our sin nature. That is not what defines us. Now, you and I think we can say as Christians, yeah, I still sin and I'm still a sinner, but that's not ultimately what defines me. In Christ, I'm a new creature. In Christ, I've been made whole. And so now when I begin to sin, and that's contrary to the new nature I have, I go, Lord, I don't want anything to do with that. So we turn away from it so we can walk in newness of life with Christ. Say, he's made me whole. I don't feel worthy. Christ has made me worthy. You know, I take hold of who I am in Christ, and I go, that's my identity. My identity is defined by who Jesus is and what he's done for me. And that defines the direction I'm going to live my life. He's the express image of God. He reorients the direction of our life. And God himself is the one who defines our created roles. And I seek to live in submission to him and his authority over my life and who he's created me to be. And he helps us to understand where things are broken, where things are askew. Even when we begin to look at family traditions that have been handed down to us, we can go, oh, this tradition was good. This one was not so good. You know? So we can begin to sort through different things. Families and family tradition and having values and stuff handed down, those are good things. But they can run askew too. And we'll look more at that next week. Additionally, we can also just see from this passage that there are a lot of lost image bearers out there, right? There's a lot of lost image bearers out there. And they're looking for meaning and belonging in all the wrong places. And we are meant to be ambassadors for Christ as if God is pleading through us, be reconciled. Turn. You know who God created you to be? He created you to be an image bearer. You are an image bearer, but sin has separated you from the very God you're supposed to be in relationship with so that you can live for his glory. You know, we are to be ambassadors for Christ, pointing people to the restoration that's to be found in Christ. Our new identity has to be completely and wholly in him. It cannot be rooted in our sinful desires that run contrary to God's original created design for human flourishing. It cannot run contrary to God's sovereign created role and his design for sex and marriage. It cannot run contrary to that. Now, a lot of people today claim you can identify by whatever gender you want. You can claim whatever you're born with, just whatever sexual desires you have, that's just, since you're born that way, that's who God created you to be. No. There's a natural order to our affection and desires, and sin can corrupt that. And if we give into those things, we can be further handed over more and more down the line to bad desires. We just ought to recognize. You just read Romans 1, and it's like you can be handed over to more depraved desires. That's just how God has designed things. If we keep refusing his grace, running away, rebelling, you can be handed over to more and more corrupt desires. Thankfully, whenever anyone turns, you can be saved and be made a new creation, and transformation can begin. And then you can begin to live out who you were created to be truly as a reconciled image bearer. The enemy has spread just a massive deception into this world, encouraging people to believe that our sexual desires are the primary thing that define us. And so it isn't any wonder that we find the mess that we're in. I talked briefly about the suicide rates, the depression rates. I ran across a couple of stats. It says LGBTQ individuals are about 2 to 4 times more likely to attempt suicide than heterosexual counterparts. Think about that. We're living in a day and age where it's more accepted than ever. And we've been told if we're just more accepting, more peaceful, more caring and compassionate, and just affirm them down this road, our society is more that way than ever, and suicide rates are worse. It's because they're living their lives contrary to God's design. LGBTQ plus youth, depression and anxiety are widespread. 2/3 experience anxiety, and more than half meet criteria for moderate to severe depression. It's horrible. The enemy has sold a lie. Devastating lies are entering our community, entering the Western world, spread out through social media. Do this, we'll celebrate you, and it's leading to a path of destruction. Among transgender youth, rates of suicide thoughts exceed 45%, far surpassing the general average for adolescents. It's horrible. Horrible, horrible thing. And the church is being sold a lie too, that the most compassionate thing we can do is just affirm their identity. As long as they don't act on it with behavior, you can affirm their identity and it'll be good. That is a lie. And it's not loving and it's not compassionate and it's not bringing them hope or help. Hope or help is found in repentance and turning to Jesus, having a new identity and being restored to Him and beginning to live your life out the way God created and designed you to live out your life. So our fallen desires never should determine who we are because our hearts are desperately wicked. They're evil and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 9 says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord." That person will end up being cursed. "For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by waters which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Let me just share with you a true situation, a true story of one man who was a homosexual, lived a rabid homosexual lifestyle, and came to know Christ. His name is Christopher Yuan. He's written a book called Holy Sexuality. Talks about his whole identity has been rooted and reoriented in Christ. And we read here, it says, look at the person who trusts a man, he's going to be like a shrub in the desert, and he won't even see when good comes. Like, good things can come their way, and it's like they keep shriveling up, and it's messed up. It says, "For the one who knows the Lord, be like a tree by the river. And when heat comes, bad stuff comes, they still flourish." I don't know if you're aware of this, but Christopher Yuan, he ended up going to the Charlie Kirk Memorial. And then the next day, he was on his inversion table. He fell off of it, broke his neck, and was paralyzed. And while he was there in the hospital, he said, "I'm going to trust that God is going to use this for his good." I mean, this man is experiencing heat, disaster, and yet he has such hope and peace and joy. And while he's in the ICU, paralyzed, he's able to share the gospel with the person next to him, and that person gets saved. He experiences bad, and yet he's able to flourish. And yet we see so many people, "Oh, it's so accepting, so good, all these good things." It's like, man, but you're still filled with so much hate. There's no inner peace, no nothing. The world's being more accepting than ever. All this good's coming your way, and it's leaving you shriveled up. It's not really satisfying you. Being reconciled to the Lord, not trusting in our deceitful heart, but trusting in the Lord, living our lives yielded to Him, it brings good. It brings so much good. Progressively walking out and growing in our image-bearing sanctification, that happens in Christ. It happens as we know Him, as we walk with Him, as we behold Him. Our lives are being changed in greater degrees to reflect God's glory. That's the process of sanctification. We're justified, we're set right with the Lord, we're made righteous in Him, sanctified, practically becoming more and more and more like Jesus every day until the day we're brought to glorification. Then we no longer have to mess with the sin stuff anymore. Praise, I can't wait for that day. But meanwhile, we want to be in the process of sanctification and transformation. All of us in here, if you know Jesus, if you've been walking with Him for real for any length of time, you are not the same person you were. My desires have changed in every area, sexually and everywhere, for the better. to greater degrees of holiness. Am I perfect in every area? No. Has God brought change in every area, transformation, real transformation in every area? Yes, and he does that in the life of every believer. He does. Before we read 2 Corinthians, I just want you to remember, the book of Hebrews describes Jesus as the express image of God. So we behold him in the scriptures, we draw near to him, and we're being transformed to his image. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, look at this. It says, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, now that we know Christ, we turn back, and he's saying the Jewish people, they read the Old Testament, they don't see. They have a heart, they can't see the glory of God. They can't even see how the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus and all his majesty and all this stuff. But you and I, when you turn to Christ, we can behold God with an unveiled face. We can go to him. And it says in verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. From one glory to another, greater degrees of being conformed into Christ likeness in our life as we live in reconciled relationship with the Lord, as we understand the truth about who we are, who God created us to be, and we walk in relationship with him. When we behold the perfect glory of the Lord in an unveiled fashion in Christ, we see him revealed throughout all the scriptures, and we draw near to him in worship and prayer. We draw near by faith, and we hold him for who he truly is. We are steadily transformed into the same image. That's what we want. That's who we're created to be. We want to be image bearers, and we want to reflect his image out into the world. And if we're to do that, then we have to look to Jesus, the express image of God, the glory of God who came in human flesh, died for our sins so that we could be set right with the Lord. The Spirit of God is going to help us to see the Son of God and the Word of God and steadily transform us into the image bearers that you and I are always intended to be. And his glory can go back out into this world through a life that is being sanctified and transformed in Christ until the day that we are ultimately glorified in our resurrected body. I look forward to that day when I am no longer the problem in this world. It's not my sin causing the problems anymore. And we're going to be perfect image bearers. In the new heaven and new earth, guess what? No more sin anywhere. His glory will be reflected out into every corner of the earth the way he always intended through those that have been reconciled through his son. One last illustration, I'll just end here, about the importance of how identity does drive direction in our life and how identity helps us to overcome our feelings and move in the direction that we're really supposed to move in. If you were to join the Marines, you're a civilian, you go to the recruiters, you sign the paper, you got a new identity. You're no longer a civilian, you're now a soldier. You're now a Marine. And that takes on a whole new brotherhood, shapes a whole new direction for your life. You face a whole new set of battles, and if you're out on the battlefield, there's a motto the Marines have, Semper Fi, always faithful. I'll tell you what, if you're out on the battlefield and bullets are flying over your head, you'll be tempted to be a coward. If your brother is shot and he's laying there, harm's way, and bullets are coming, everything in you is like, I don't know. This is crazy. I'm scared. I don't know what to do. And if you start going, well, I'm just a civilian anyways. I'm not really. No. I'm like, you're not a civilian anymore. You're a Marine. And you tell yourself, I'm a Marine. Semper Fi. That identity drives you in the right direction. It drives you to do what is noble and right and good and brave and is contrary to your feelings. And then your feelings can catch up to what your true identity really is. And you just keep moving. We set everything backwards. Like, oh, your misguided feelings should drive what your identity is. No. Your true identity should be the guardrails for this is where your feelings. Your feelings can be messed up. You need to know what's true about who you are, who you're intended to be. And once I know that and I know sin's entered the picture, I realize I need Jesus. He's the one that came to reconcile me. And now my identity's wrapped up that I'm a new creation in Christ. And now that I'm a new creation in Christ, I'm living my life this way. I'm not a homosexual. I'm not a thief. I'm no longer a drunkard. I've been made new in Christ. And this is the direction I'm moving. Those things don't define who we are any more. And so, one last passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. This is a passage, let me just be honest, I think when the world hears it, in fact, maybe if there's even a cursory reading of this passage to someone who's maybe even new to the faith, they're like, man, that sounds really harsh. But I want you to hear how much hope is actually really in this passage. It sounds harsh, but there's so much hope here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Yikes. That sounds so harsh. It's true, though. Unrepentant fornicator, idolater, adulterer, homosexual, sodomite, thief, covetous, anyone's unrepentant. You live that way and you're like, I'm just living this way and this is how it is. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. You repent, you turn to Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Look at verse 11. This is where there's so much hope. And such were, past tense, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. There's hope. There's so much hope in this passage. Here people say, oh, you're an alcoholic. You're always going to be an alcoholic. No. You have a new identity. You don't have to always be a drunkard. It doesn't mean once you get saved and you start walking in sanctification, you move away from alcohol, you're like, I should flirt with this stuff. It doesn't mean that, but it's like, no, your sin doesn't define you anymore. You can find real victory. You can move in a new direction. And God can change those desires and cravings. He can just change every desire in every area of our life. And there could be real transformation, and we can live out. It's like, Mike Zielecki is no longer a thief. I used to steal all the time from stores. I was a thief, no longer a thief. And that stuff doesn't define who I am anymore. All sorts of other stuff in my life, that stuff doesn't define me anymore. Jesus has given me a new identity and a new direction for my life, and he can do that for anyone. And so, as those who have been reconciled to God and made righteous in Christ, we're ambassadors for him. We ought to go out and pleading with the world, go and be reconciled to Christ. There's so much hope, so much peace, so much joy, and a much better direction to live our lives in as those that have been reconciled to the living Lord of the universe, and then we can begin to live out who you and I were actually created to be, those that bring forth God's glory and his image into the world in every area of our life, as male, female, in our specific roles, we can live them out. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. God, as we just begin to consider what it means to bring forth your image as a man or as a woman, as we begin to recognize there are certain things, Lord, that we don't choose, that you in your sovereignty, you have decided for us. You created people either to be male or female. And we ought to submit ourselves to your rule over our life. We do not have self-autonomy in every area of our life. We did not pick where we would be born, even what family we would be born into. And yet, Lord, where we're born, even where we live and dwell now here in New Mexico, help us as men and women to live our lives for your glory and your good purposes, to honor you and be a blessing to others right where we're at. In Jesus' name, amen.